ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Well, I guess this being the Easter season, I am supposed to say Happy Easter and give you a sermon on the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Well, I have a different name for Easter Sunday. I call it Ashtaroth Sunday. What's that you say, Bob? Ashtaroth Sunday. Well, stay tuned and you'll find out. Now, we only find the word Easter used one time in Scripture, and that is in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And let me quote it to you. And when he had apprehended him and put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word Easter was translated from the Greek word Pascha, which, according to Strong's Concordance, means the Passover, the meal, the day, the festival, or the special sacrifices connected with it. And I want you to know that Strong's is correct in its definition, and Passover may or may not fall on Sunday. That's the problem we have in celebrating it on Sunday, of course. Now, folks, I want you to understand that Easter was simply not celebrated in the New Testament. No, never. The word Pascha was correctly translated 27 times as Passover, and only once incorrectly as Easter at Acts chapter 12, verse 4. And I might add, quite an inconsistency. Now, Hyslop, in his book, The Two Babylons, states of this particular problem, he says, now, quote, "Everyone knows the name Easter used in our translation of Acts chapter 12, verse 4, refers not to any Christian festival, but to the Passover. This is one of the few places in our version where the translators show an undue bias. But according to almost every source that I have read, Easter was never celebrated by the apostles or their followers. For example, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible states, now, quote, there is no celebration of the resurrection of the New Testament. There is no celebration of the resurrection in the New Testament, period. The Christians linked it with the Passover and so observed it on the 14th day of Nisan, regardless of the day of week. And the earliest written evidence for keeping of an Easter festival appears to be in the Paschal controversy over the correct date, of course, of keeping Easter. And this appears in the letters in 154 A.D., so that's a long time after Christ, between a man named Polycarp, who is a bishop of Smyrna, and Antiochus, who is a bishop of Rome. Now, I'm going to have to read for you a long definition. It comes out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and this is what it has to say on Easter. And I hate to read it to you so much, but it's the only way that I can prove my point is to go to historical documentation on this word of Easter. And this is a long one, so bear with me. The English word, that is the word Easter, comes from the Anglo-Saxon Estre, or Estira, a Teutonic goddess to whom sacrifice was offered in April, and so the name was transferred to the Paschal feast. So even the name comes from a Teutonic goddess, is the point being here. But going on with the quote, the word does not properly occur in Scripture, although authorized version has it in Acts chapter 12, 4, where it stands for Passover, as it is rightly rendered in the revised version. Now here again, here's the second witness of the following statement. There is no trace of the Easter celebration in the New Testament. The Jewish Christians in the early church continued to celebrate the Passover regarding Christ as the true Paschal Lamb, and this naturally passed over into a commemoration of the death and the resurrection of our Lord, or an Easter feast on a Sunday. Now, differences arose as to the time of the Easter celebration. The Jewish Christians naturally fixing it at the time of the Passover feast, which was regulated, of course, by the Paschal moon. And according to this reckoning, it began on the evening of the 14th day of the moon in the month of Nisan, and of course without regard to the day of the week, while other Christians identified it with the first day of the week, that is, Sunday of the resurrection, irrespective of whatever day of the month it might fall on. Now, this latter practice finally prevailed in the church, and those who followed the other reckoning were stigmatized as heretics. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Do you realize what happened here? We couldn't even agree on what date to celebrate this, but we had to celebrate a specific day. And what became important was celebrating a specific day, not the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not even the Passover. But let me go on with the quote now. But differences arose as to the proper Sunday for the Easter celebration, which led to long and bitter controversies. The Council of Nice in 325 A.D. decreed that it should be on Sunday, but did not affix the particular Sunday. It left that to the Bishop of Alexandria to determine, since that city was regarded as the authority in astronomical matters, and he was to communicate the result of his determination to the other bishops. But this was not satisfactory, especially to the Western churches, and a definite rule for the determination of Easter was needed. By some, it was kept as early as March 21st, and by others as late as April 25th, and others followed dates in between. The rule was finally adopted in the 7th century to celebrate Easter on the Sunday following the 14th day of the calendar moon, which comes on or after the vernal equinox, which was fixed for March 21st. So, after reading that long quote to you, we find one thing is for certain. Easter Sunday, as we celebrate it today, is not on the actual date of Christ's resurrection. It is probably off by several days every year. Now, moving on, I'd like to read to you from Bullinger's notes in the Companion Bible under Acts chapter 12, 4. He gives us an interesting note here. He says, Greek to Pascha, the Passover. Easter is a heathen term derived from the Saxon goddess Estrae, the same as Astarte, the Syrian Venus called Ashtoreth in the Old Testament. Now we're getting down to what the really problem is, are we not here? Now, another one for you. This comes out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 270 and 71. And, of course, we're still talking about the word Ashtaroth here. Beginning this quote, the name of the supreme goddess of Canaan and the female counterpart of Baal. The name and cult of the goddess were derived from Babylonia, where Estar, that's I-S-T-A-R, pronounced Estar, represented the evening and morning stars and was accordingly androgynous. Now, that word means male and female in nature, or bisexual, in origin. Under Semite influence, however, she became solely female. From Babylonians, the worship of the goddess was carried to the Semites of the West. In Babylonia and Assyria, Estar was the goddess of love and war. Estar, who thus became a type of female divinity, a personification of the reproductive principle in nature, and more especially the mother and creatress of mankind. In Canaan, Ashtoreth, as distinguished from the male Astar, dropped her warlike attributes, but in contradistinction to Ashhira, listen to all these names, would you, whose name and cult had also been imported from Assyria, became on one hand the colorless consort of Baal, and on the other hand a moon goddess. The immortal rites with which the worship of Ishtar, actually it should be Estar, in Babylonia was transferred to Canaan and formed part of the idolatrous practices which the Israelites were called upon to eliminate. Of course, they failed in that mission, sadly. But you say, well, now, Pastor Bob, how does this concern us? We certainly do not worship pagan deities, do we? Well, I didn't say that. But let's take a look at this word, Ashtaroth, in Scripture. And according to Strong's Concordance, the word Ashtaroth means the name of a Sidonian deity, and also has the definition of the double horns, a symbol of that deity. Of course, that deity would be the pagan deity and not the Lord God. So now, going back to the book of Judges, we find the Israelites meeting up with this goddess, Ashtaroth, early on in their history. Back to Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. There that goddess is, Ashtaroth. Notice now, it does not say they believed in other gods. It doesn't say that at all. It only says that they followed other gods, and they served Baal and Ashtaroth. The point being is you can believe in the Lord God, you can believe in Jesus Christ all you want to, and you can still serve other gods. That's exactly what the Israelites were doing. Now, this is basically what most Christians are even doing today. They believe in and they pray to the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they serve other gods. Now, in the Bullinger Bible comes the following note on this goddess called Ashtaroth. It says there, the special evil of Canaanite nations. The Ashtaroth was idolatry of the most revolting form of immorality under the guise of religion. all virtues surrendered. The going a-whoring is more than a figure of speech. Now, I would like to look at our society today, you know, and compare that to what was going on back here in the days of the early Israelites. I mean, it's the same story over and over again. I mean, look at the sexual activity that we see in our own country, and look at the homosexual activity that we see, the sodomites. I mean, it's just absolutely gone wild in this country. But going back to Judges a few verses, we find the following. Now, we're talking about 1443 B.C., mind you. This is Judges chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It says there, "And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this, or why have ye not done this? Wherefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you." But they're going to be as thorns in your side, something that you get in your side, you know, you can't get it out once it's there. Have you ever had a deep sliver in your finger or something, and you couldn't see it, but it was in there somewhere, and you kept trying to get it out, and it just hurts all the time? That's what this is referring to, a thorn in your side, and it's going to be a snare unto you, their gods are. And this, of course, has always been the problem. The gods shall be a snare unto you, or unto us, even to this day. Actually, the snare is the ways of these gods, not the God itself, because there is no God but the Lord God, and all other gods are false gods. But in serving gods, that is, other gods other than the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then we have an obedience to something that is not the Lord God, so it has to be a false god. And this is wherein this snare lies. Now let's move on to Judges chapter 10, verse 6. That's Judges chapter 10, verse 6. "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of the Zidonian and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and served him not." So again we see they served Baalim and they served not the Lord God, and in serving these false gods, their God shall be a snare unto you, as we found in Judges chapter 2, verse 3. And notice they weren't happy with just serving Balaam. They served all these other gods too. I mean, they just had a whole range of them to choose from. Actually, what they were doing was serving them again. They were not worshiping these gods. Now, you need to keep that in mind. And again, it is not a matter of belief in false god, but it's a matter of obeying or serving these false gods. Because in obeying false gods, the Israelites were disobedient to the Lord God. And likewise, today, if we are disobedient to the Lord God, we have to be serving some other god, whether or not you actually acknowledge the true living Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or not. Now let's move on. Let's move up to the days of Samuel, where Samuel was in a like situation, which is about 1100 B.C. now. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. "And Samuel spake unto the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you." So more than one god again, these strange gods of all these other nations, and Ashtaroth from among you, "and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only." Important words there, serve him only. "And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Verse 4, "Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only." Now, when these things are called about putting away, when they talk about that, that means they got rid of these false images. There wasn't really a god there. It was just a false image. So they got to get rid of that stuff and serve the Lord God only. But again, the key here is service to the Lord God. It said, serve him only. And that's what the Israelites were told to do. They were told to serve only him. And the putting away of these false gods would then assist in returning your service to the Lord God. Because if you still got these deities running around in statute form, then you're going to have a problem. But in case of the Israelites, every time they turned from the ways of the false gods and served the Lord God, he delivered them from the Philistines or whoever their enemies might be. But let's move on in Scripture to the days of Solomon. Now, Solomon had the privilege of building the temple of God, but he too had his weakness. It was called women. And we find there that his wives, the foreign wives, the non-Israelite wives, turned his heart away from serving the Lord God, meaning his heart was no longer perfect with God. And we find that Scripture tells us that Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Amorites. And of course, we know that God's not too happy with Solomon over this, and Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But Solomon was warned. Solomon was warned just like we're warned today. All we have to do is to go back to Judges chapter 2 and read it. Judges chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And what do we find back there? Well, we find back there that their gods shall be a snare unto you, or their ways of their gods shall be a snare unto you. Well, so much for Solomon. When Solomon died, of course, his son Rehoboam reigned. However, a man named Jeroboam saw a prophet who said that the kingdom of Israel would be divided into two separate houses, and we know later on that that, of course, became the house of Israel, the northern kingdom and 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom of the house of Judah and 2 tribes. But while with this prophet, he was told that he would rule over 10 of these 12 tribes, or over the house of Israel. And rule he did. And after he started his rule, he had a small problem because he was worried about the children of Israel going down into Jerusalem and worshiping the living God, of course, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He set up a few false gods. I mean, what do you do to keep your people home? Don't let them go to Jerusalem. We'll set up our own gods. Now, let me read to you from 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 5 and verse 33. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways, there's those key words again, have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments as did David his father. I hope that you can see the repetition, the same problem happening over and over and over again. You see what it was? Have not walked in my ways, have not kept my statutes and my judgments. They were disobedient unto service unto God. They didn't forget God. So in Judges 2 again, verse 2 and 3, we find that once again, these Israelites have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes and to keep my statutes and my judgments. And in serving other gods, their gods shall be a snare unto you. So from this, we can determine then that when we serve anyone or anything other than the Lord God, we are serving other or false gods. Now, that's just the way it is. So Paul tells us over in Romans 6:16, know ye not to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Same principle. So even though we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord, it is service that determines what God we are worshiping. Belief, folks, is one thing, and worship is quite another. You can believe in any God you want to, but the real God that you're worshiping is the one, of course, you're showing service to. And so I have to ask you, whom are ye obeying, man or God? But let's move on. Israel was warned in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. It said, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. There's those nice little words again, be not snared. After that, they may be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You know, don't follow after those heathen nations. You know, you stick to the statutes and the judgments and the commandments of the Lord God, staying obedient unto him. Verse 31. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done in their gods. You see, when you deviate from God's law, then you start creating your own law and doing what you want to do. And that's what the problem is. Now, Israel never, never, never forgot God. They did not like his ways is what the problem was, and they never forgot him, but they forgot or they put away or got rid of his ways and followed after them or their ways, that is, the ways of the heathens. But Pastor Bob, we're not like the Israelites. We celebrate Easter in the name of Jesus Christ. We have not forgotten God. Now, wait a minute, folks. I did not say that anybody had forgotten God. I said, you're probably serving other gods. That's what I said. You can acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Savior all you want to, but the bottom line is, whom do ye serve? Do ye serve Ashtaroth or the Lord God? Whose laws do you obey? Do you obey man's laws or do you obey God's laws? I think we both know that most of us serve the laws of man and not the laws of God. Now, Christ also warned us of these false teachings of man. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, how plain can it be, folks? The teaching for doctrines, the commandments of the men. And what is the commandment of man? Easter is a doctrine of man. It is not a doctrine of God. You will not find it in the Bible, Old or New Testament. It was never kept in the New Testament. None of the apostles knew anything about Easter. They were celebrating Passover. Mark chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Here it says, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the traditions of men, and as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. For he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that may ye may keep your own tradition. It's the same problem, folks. So we have here the traditions of man, and we have the commandments or the constitutional law of God, and God's traditions are a little bit different than man's. We find in Scripture seven feast days throughout the Bible. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, we find the Passover and that we are to keep it forever. In verse 17, we find the feast of unleavened bread, and it was to be kept forever. And even after the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 20 and chapter 12, which is about 58 A.D., we still find them keeping the Passover and the feast of the unleavened bread. In Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the Feast of Atonement. In chapter 23, it talks about tabernacles. And of course, after Christ's return, that's future, in Zechariah chapter 14, we're told that all nations shall come up and keep the Passover, or at least the tabernacles. And why would we not do it now if we're going to have to do it then? So what then are the traditions of man in regard to the holy days? Well, they're whatever we say they are. They are Christmas and they are Easter, among other things. And what is this Easter Sunday? Is it a day set aside by God, or is it a day set aside by man? Well, obviously, it is a day set aside by man. It is a tradition of man. What I do not have time to show you, ladies and gentlemen, is that Easter also came out of Babylon from the days of Nimrod. But rest assured, it is not one of God's holy days. Now, the Easter season, we may think, honors Christ, but I don't think so. It honors a goddess named Ashtaroth. Now, Christ gave us a real piece of wisdom in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. He said there, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have we not cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. If it ain't God's law, it's man's law. If it's man's law, it's iniquity. The celebration of Easter is iniquity. And you can say all you want to that we celebrate Easter in thy name, and I say, bah humbug. If you want to celebrate something for God, celebrate his feast days that he gave us to celebrate. Easter is our own tradition. I don't think we can celebrate Easter in thy name because it's a pagan service. It is not Christian in nature. But Pastor Bob, we do this as adoration and worship to our Lord and Savior, giving thanks for his death and resurrection. You know, as all I can say is it doesn't make any difference to me. I don't really care why we do it. It is still a pagan practice, and it is still service to other gods, whether we want to admit it or not, even though we do not forsake the Lord God in name. It just doesn't make any sense. Easter is a tradition of man. Easter is a doctrine of man. Easter is not a doctrine of God. It is not a tradition of God.
Well, in this day and age, biblical morality seems to be a thing of the past. It seems to only exist in the mind of what we'd refer to as chaste people. Homosexuals and lesbians have long since come out of the closet, but the women's liberation movement have transpired a new woman, a woman who demands to be treated on an equal basis with man and who wants to take the freedom to sleep with whomever she wants, whenever she wants to. Sexual activity is like a plague in the public school system. It is a rare boy or girl who today even graduates from high school with their virginity. Sexual activity is promoted and flaunted in almost everything around us, from the printed media to the boob tube, and is used to sell everything from food to toothpaste to beer. Of course, for those of you who are students of the Bible, it has not always been that way, especially in the days of our forefathers who are our kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Let us take a look at God's laws pertaining to sexual promiscuity. First of all, let's look at promiscuity with a married woman. We're going to take most of our study from Deuteronomy today, Deuteronomy chapter 22. We'll first look at verses 22 and 23. Verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shall thou put away evil from Israel. Very simple law. You know, most people refer to that as adultery. But if any man, married or single, lay with a married woman, both were put to death. Now you'll find this law also in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. But with such a simple rule, the sanctity of marriage was preserved and protected. We also have promiscuity in the city in this same chapter, starting with verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in a city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gateway of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. Well, this pertains to a damsel being taken advantage of in the city. or a relationship with her. It may not be a taking advantage of her, but certainly some relations is going on here, whether with or without her permission. This situation pertains to the woman as betrothed, but she's not necessarily yet married. In these cases, a woman would not be under the daily care of the betrothed or the husband, and the law made special provisions to protect her and her chastity as well as the honor of marriage. If a betrothed damsel's chastity was violated with her consent while in the city, her and her adulterer were put to death. It's very simple. Her consent is implied if she was in any place where she would or could have cried out and help might have prevented the injury. The rule here is silence implies consent. It should also be pointed out that in those days a damsel probably would not be running around the city unchaperoned. In Genesis chapter 34, we find Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah, lost her honor in her unchaperoned quest to see and visit the daughters of the land. But back to the damsel in the city. If the damsel was in the city and did not consent but was forced, then he that committed the rape was put to death, as we will find out in verse 25, which we will address next. But of course, the deal was here that she had to cry out. She had to cry out. So now we have promiscuity in the field, or outside the city. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 25 through 27. If a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lie with her shall die. See here, the deal is force her, so that is force, that's rape, what we would call rape. Verse 26. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing, there is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man writheth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. So we're going to see that it doesn't matter whether she cries out or not here. When a man finds a damsel in the field out of the hearing of the neighbors and forces her, then only the man shall die. In this case, it is assumed that the woman cried out and that there was no one in the vicinity who could hear and save her. There's two principles of law contained in these verses. One is that we should only be punished for that which we do, not for what happens to us. And the second being that a person is presumed innocent unless facts to the contrary are present. Now, I know it doesn't work that way in the judicial system today, but that's the way it's supposed to work. In the case of our damsel here, none heard her cry out. But if she had cried out, none could have heard her. Therefore, it shall be taken for granted that she cried out, and she shall not be punished. Next, we'll move on to consensual promiscuity by the unwed. No betrothed woman involved here. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife. Because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Now this law is restated over in Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 and 17. That's Exodus chapter 22, verse 16 and 17, and we'll read that one before I comment on it. And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. What a powerful law this is, and it served to prevent almost all promiscuous sexual relationships. If the woman had been betrothed in the above cases, and she had not cried out, the punishment, of course, would have been death to both the man and to the woman, as we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. But here the law is addressed to a single woman, a maid, that is not betrothed. Any man who took advantage of a woman, even with her consent, knew he must marry her and give her a dowry if the parents consented. If the parents did not consent, the man was still required to pay the full dowry, as if she was a virgin, to recompense the family for the injury and the disgrace that had befallen them. This dowry also amounted to 50 shekels of silver. This law places a high degree of honor on marriage, and it shows how improper it was that children should marry without their parents' consent. Even here, the punishment for the man was marriage. It was also a recompense for the woman who had suffered the wrong or the trespass. But yet there was a power reserved for the father here, for without his consent there could be no marriage. While under normal marriage circumstances there were conditions where a man could put away his wife, but in these cases it was not allowed. The man had laid with her in supposed secret and out of wedlock, and they were married for life. He can never put her away, no matter how bad she may mistreat him in the future. Well, I would suggest that the severity of this law rendered the sanctity of the marriage as highly respectable, and it prevented most crimes of this nature. Now let's look at a promiscuity with a bond maiden, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 20 through 26, or just we'll just look at two verses, 20 and 26. Whosoever lie carnally with a woman that is a bondwoman, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, She shall be scourged, and they shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, even unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. Now, it should be pointed out that there was a great difference in those days between bond and free persons. Free persons were responsible for their acts, more so than were bond persons. Bond persons were not responsible for all their acts because they were slaves. As slaves, they were required to perform in accordance with the desires of their masters. But in this case, had the woman been a free woman rather than a bondwoman or a slave, the law required that she be put to death, as in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 24. However, being a bondwoman, she had less self-command of herself and therefore less guilt. But since she apparently consented or did not resist the advance of a man, she is to be scourged. And many say the man was also to be scourged, and then in addition the man is required to make a trespass offering. Well, the seventh commandment, I guess we should briefly look at that. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is defined by Webster's dictionary as follows. All manner of lewdness or unchastity, as in the seventh commandment, or apostasy from the true God. So in Scripture you have all types of lewdness or unchastity, and you have apostasy from the true God. Of course, Israel committed adultery by whoring around with other gods. But as far as we're concerned, mainly as our neighbors and other people, the seventh commandment concerns our own selves and our neighbors' chastity. This commandment forbids all unlawful acts of uncleanliness, the fleshly lusts that excite the body, if you will. The act and everything leading to the act is prohibited. At least that seems to be the case. If we go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and verse 28, Christ himself told us, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So this command would appear to include any unlawful sexual activity at all, even in the mind, and even those as expressed in Leviticus chapters 18 and 20. And if you're familiar with your Bible, those include the laws prohibiting the lying with near of kin, bestiality, and homosexuality. We have another type of promiscuity. It's called public promiscuity. People actually committing sexual relations in public. In Leviticus 19, verse 29, it says here, do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. You see, it was the custom in those nations, or some nations, that daughters were publicly prostituted before marriage in the form of religious rites in the temples. It's hard to believe, I know, but with such a practice, it is little wonder that sexual promiscuity was a plague on the land and tore down all sanctity of virtue and modesty. And while we don't see it quite that bad in this country today, it is not good, is it? Because it amounts about to the same thing. We don't have public promiscuity as such. We don't have people having sexual activities in the streets, but we certainly see enough of it, or at least implied on TV. You can barely go through any program without seeing some form of sexual type activity implied. But nevertheless, it's on Band-Aids almost. It's on beer commercials and everything else. We see the exposure of women to entice the lust of man to buy a can of beer. But the law here that we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29, about not prostituting the daughter, of course, is not to bring shame upon the woman before marriage. By not doing this, you cause her not to be a whore before marriage, and this also ensures the virtue and modesty of the women of Israel. Now, this chastity is extremely important in Scripture. You see, in Scripture, everything revolves around the family. The family is number one in the Bible outside of God. Everything was number one, God, and number two, family. Well, it's not that way anymore, in this country at least, or probably any other country in the world. Many Christians say that God is number one, but we have so many people out there who call themselves Christians who are really not Christians, but are Christians only in name only. But notwithstanding that, they don't even try to be obedient to God. And things have changed in the sense that we no longer have the family as second, or even if you leave God out, the family is still not first in most people's lives. You see, today, in this day, the thing that society revolves around is twofold. Number one is the state, and number two is the work. That's right, number one is the state, number two is the workshop place, wherever you work, your job. Everything revolves around what the state requires people to do, and if you don't do it, they punish you. And secondly, it revolves around your workplace. And for the individual, the workplace is probably the more important of the two, because they have to have money, they have to have bread, they have to have food, clothing, and shelter. And so everything revolves around the workplace, and of course, the state. Whereas in biblical times, it wasn't that way. Everything revolved around number one, God, number two, the family, because the work was all done in the family environment. They had their own sheep, their own goats, own cows, if you will, had their own grain, barley, wheat, rye. So they were family-oriented, whereas we are workshop-oriented. That is the corporate workplace or wherever you happen to work. And we are also state-oriented. What the state wants, the state shall get. But in those days, marrying a chaste or a virtuous woman was extremely important to men, and therefore being a chaste woman was just as important to a young lady. So important was it that there was a specific set of laws governing the chastity of a newly married woman. We find this also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 21, and I'm going to read them to you before we comment on them. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasions of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came unto her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city and the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he hath given occasion of speech against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in the 100 shekels of silver, the fine him, in other words, and give him to them to the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon the virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, he may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones, that she die, because she hath wrought folly in Israel. To play the whore in her father's house, so shalt thou put away from among you. You see, chastity is an honor as well as a virtue, and anything which tends to discredit that chastity would be a great disgrace and a reproach, not only to the parents, but to the young lady involved. You know, in this regard, parents should take, or certainly did in those days, took great care to protect the chastity of their daughters, and daughters kept their chastity pure and saved themselves from their husbands. Well, we don't see too much of that today, but you know, that's one of the problems with our nation. Parents have not been taking a great deal of care to protect the chastity of their daughters, and daughters, of course, are giving away their chastity on the spur of the moment to some young man for the lust of the moment. Anyhow, let's go back to verse 20:21. Here we were told that if this thing be true, in other words, if it was proved that she was not a maiden, if a woman was married under the pretense of being a virgin, and when her virginity was challenged and the tokens of her virginity could not be produced, then she was to be stoned to death. That's right, stoned to death at the door of her father. Parents should take great care to protect the chastity of their daughters, and if you didn't, she was stoned at your front door. Now, if this uncleanliness had been committed prior to the betrothal, the sin would not have been punished as a capital crime, and we probably understand that also from earlier verses. However, in this case, she knowingly and willingly held herself out as a chaste and virtuous woman, and when she was not, the penalty was death. I'll tell you something, folks. This law is a powerful warning to young women to keep their chastity. For no matter how it can be hid prior to the marriage, it would be difficult to hide it afterwards. And when it is discovered, it would cause death to the woman and family disgrace. This is also a powerful, powerful warning to parents that they must be, by all means necessary, protect the chastity of their daughters. They must teach them of the laws of God in this regard, caution them in any contact with men, and place whatever restraints are necessary. Because if the woman prove unchaste after her marriage, the parents must not only suffer shame and disgrace, but also the death of their daughter on their doorstep. Now, I recognize that these are awfully harsh rules, laws, but harsh rules and laws are necessary if you're going to have a chaste society. Otherwise, we have a society such as we see today where there is hardly anything like chastity around. Few people even know the meaning of the word. You know, boys and girls jump in bed like it was a swimming pool and think nothing of it. So the sanctity of marriage is gone. It's not protected. In verse 21, it also talks about folly in Israel. Folly in Israel, of course, would be lying with a chaste woman out of wedlock. And, of course, this is a form of uncleanliness in Israel. I want to also emphasize that all of these laws that we have seen here work together in harmony for the good of society. And in this case, the society was the nation of Israel. These laws created an environment where chastity was something to be highly desired and protected at almost any cost. A virtuous woman being accosted by a man would automatically cry out for help and resist until she was physically exhausted or otherwise incapacitated. In this day and age, of course, we don't have that kind of chastity. Today we have a woman who wants to be on an equal basis with man, who wants to have her sexual freedom to sleep with whom she wants and wherever she wants to and whenever she wants to. And, of course, the schools are full of sexual promiscuity. Again, it's flaunted on the news media, it's flaunted on the magazines, it's flaunted on the advertisement commercials. You can hardly go through a day without seeing something that promotes the unchaste. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are not going to obey God's laws on this and other subjects, but especially these pertaining to chastity, then we must be obeying someone else's laws. And if you don't consider it as being obeying somebody else, then there are no laws at all. You have none at all. So then there is no morality. The only way to be preserved from this kind of false worship is to truly observe the ordinances of the true religion of the true and one living God. The law of the Lord is perfect in all respects. It instructs, it directs, it fortifies, and corrects the mind of man. It forbids these things which tend to corrupt the mind of man. It is designed to secure man's best interest. And I'm using the word man here, not as men, but as both men and women. And it also provides for his present and eternal happiness. But you see, we have a problem because it is the nature of man to be corrupt. It is the nature of man to be polluted. And therefore, the mind of man needs to set his mind on something better. He needs to set it on being holy unto the Lord. Man can only be holy unto the Lord when his sights are set on being obedient to the laws, statutes, and judgments of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Without strong sexual laws such as we have discussed today to protect a woman's chastity, there would be little or no difference between man and animals.
Since, about the early 1960s, there has been a war on motherhood in this country. This is a strange war, as it is a war in which many mothers have rejected their own identity or role and actually fought against themselves. In fact, this war against mothers would not be so successful if it were not for those mothers who fight against the institution of traditional motherhood. In fact, I'm reminded of the proverb. It's in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 1. That is Proverbs 14, verse 1. Here we are told, "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And so here, God says to us that the woman is capable of either building up or pulling down her household. And if she is wise, she will build. But if she is foolish, then she will pull it down. Now, the mothers and the women who hate their traditional role are, for the most part, called feminists. But most of these women do not even realize that they are feminists, as they have been conditioned by our modern society to think and to act in terms of material gain. And so the problem is this. Many women and mothers no longer think in terms of home, husband, family, children, and the sacred bonds of love that connect all of these to motherhood. And it is not so much that they have made an overt choice to deny these sacred bonds and institutions, because again, the problem is they have simply been brainwashed by the materialistic promises of the new social order for a better life in the business world. And some of these women are the foolish women Proverbs speaks of, foolish women who sometimes pull down their households with their own hands. And ironically, while the Bible says the foolish woman pulls down her home with her own hands, we find these same women blaming everything on others. They declare they are not equal, for example, and they declare that children are not a blessing and a responsibility, but say that they are a curse and a judgment against their freedom. But you know, even having said all that, we must never, never speak too harshly against these errant women and mothers. I mean, after all, many, many, many women are forced to work because of various conditions, such as divorce, or perhaps her husband simply does not earn enough to support the family, or perhaps he doesn't earn anything at all. And besides that, some of our men folk are also guilty of denying our own traditional role in our own families, because we're too busy out there seeking material gain ourselves. But you know something? The real sad part about this war is the fact that the casualties of the motherhood war are not restricted to mothers, as the main casualties are the children. You see, today we find that children in our country are suffering in every way possible, from things like violence to drug use to suicide to poor academic achievement and to all forms of delinquent behavior. And so the kids in our country are not doing very well, are they? In fact, one child expert, a man named William Damon, says, quoting, "Practically all the indicators of youth health and behavior have declined year by year for well over a generation. None has improved." End of quote. And of course, the reasons for this decline are many and varied, aren't they? But for one thing, America is now a mixed race integrated New Age nation. It's a nation without all the identifying characteristics of a nation, as that word nation was once defined. And so our social fabric has gone from one of a people having a common heritage and common interest to one of multiculturalism, which brings with it multiple and conflicting standards, which causes some chaos in a society. And within this new multicultural America, we find that parents have also become New Age parents, as the quest is no longer for family unity, but affluence and success. And the price for this shift in values is this terrible generation-long suffering of our children.
And there's also a very, very specific cause for what is destroying our children besides what I have already told you. And one woman and mother has written about this destroyer. Her name is Elizabeth Fox Genovese. And she has written a book, and the book is called Feminism is Not the Story of My Life. And in her book, she says this, quoting her, American parents spend 40% less time with their children than they did only a few decades ago, down from 30 hours a week to 17. Now, did you hear that? Parents have gone from spending only, I would say, only 30 hours a week, almost a full-time job, down to spending just 17 hours a week with their children. You know, and I'll bet the boob tube gets a greater portion of those missing hours, don't you? And so we must ask ourselves, where have the parents gone? And specifically, where has mother gone? Well, we know where mother has gone, don't we? You see, labor statistics show us that from 1965 to 1985, that's in a space of about 20 years, in this period of time, the number of married women in the nation's workforce from ages 24 to 35 have doubled. That's right, doubled. In 20 years. In addition to that, there has been at least a 100% increase of these married women of childbearing age in the marketplace. And in 1965, under a third of all these women worked. But that number rose to 65% by 1985, and that number has probably tripled. And so, in answer to the question, where have the mothers gone? Well, the mothers of this country have gone to work outside the home. And going to work outside the home has greatly reduced the time mothers are able to spend with their children by nearly one half. And yes, I know, there are those folks who will argue that parents are still able to spend so-called quality time with their children. And they claim that this quality time makes up for the loss of the quantity or the aggregate time spent with their children. However, research tells us quite the opposite. For example, Raymond Moore is a former executive officer with the National Education Association, that is the NEA, and he resigned from the NEA when he discovered that public education was unhealthy for our young children. Well, Moore and his wife Dorothy have read and summarized just about every piece of research concerning childhood learning. And among other things, they have found that a child's intellectual development, for the most part now, depends on how much attention the child gets from adults during the first 3 or 4 years of his life. And this research has also been affirmed by Todd Risley and Betty Hart in their book, and that book is called Meaningful Differences. Now, what this research means is that a child should be surrounded with a mother and a father's love and attention, at least from birth to age 3 or 4. And let's face it, there are very few daycare centers where a child is ever going to get the kind of attention they would get from their own parents. And even worse, according to the evidence, daycare centers even damage children. But that's no surprise, because a parent caring for a child out of love will do a much better job than someone who looks after the child for love of money. And these are the children who are the greatest sufferers of all the problems I have mentioned earlier. As eventually these children grow up into adults, don't they? And what happens to them? Well, the more unfortunate ones are so far gone that they become criminals. Now, we also find that even whites are contributing to the exploding illegitimacy rate in this country. You see, according to Charles Murray, he's co-author of The Bell Curve and author of Losing Ground, according to him, whites are beginning to resemble Negroes when it comes to the illegitimacy rate. And of course, again, many of these children are going to suffer greatly. And so working mothers create a problem for the children. And even so-called conservatives refuse to address the problem of working mothers and how their absence from the home destroys children. One popular conservative magazine puts it this way, quoting, "The career of a full-time wife, mother, and homemaker has simply ceased to be an adequate life project." And you want evidence? Well, you can see evidence of this fact reflected in the high school curriculum. For example, home economics is a course no longer offered, or if it is, it's no longer very popular. The same thing goes for courses called marriage and family. I mean, it's almost as if the conservatives have given in to the socialists and to the feminists when it comes to modern society and the woman working outside the home. As Mrs. Fox Genovese says, quoting her, "Most feminists see paid employment as the bedrock of women's new freedom." That's right, most feminists see paid employment as the bedrock of women's new freedom. Or as one of these feminists, Mary Cantrell, put it, she says, "I had not spent all those days in classrooms and all those nights studying so that I could spend my time washing my daughter Kate's little shirts and nightgowns. Boy, oh boy, I've spent all that time in school. You put me in these schools and you educated me, and now by gosh, I'm going to use what I learned in school. I'm going to learn how to make money." But some women are now admitting that even they themselves are victims of their war on motherhood. For example, Mrs. Cantrell goes on to tell us this. She says, and I quote her, "I have never been there when Katie rushed home from school. Nor have I ever seen my daughter, Margaret, flushed and asleep after an hour on her little cot. I do not even know which blanket she took from home. I am stuffed with memories, but I do not have these." What she's trying to really tell us here is she does not have the normal experiences of a mother who sees and observes and remembers the day-to-day activities of her children. And another lady, again, this Mrs. Fox Genovese, she describes what this motherhood war leads to, saying this, "Even when things go well, the pull between family and work can drive working mothers to distraction. When they go badly, the pressures and above all, the feelings of guilt may become almost too much to bear." In other words, there is a natural and spiritual pull of conscience against the mother who works outside the home. And this inner conflict results in guilt. But beyond these feelings of guilt, there is the actual damage to her children. And so the motherhood war affects both mother and child. And unfortunately, high divorce rates force women into the workplace where they are forced to compete with men. You know, it's almost a vicious cycle. And what I mean is that the modern materialistic social order instills greed, which leads to other problems, such as divorce in the family. And it seems that the only resolution to this problem is to institute the wisdom of Scripture. And so the wise Christian woman spends her entire life building her home and her family, including her children. And I would suggest to you that children are a very complex and wonderful construction project, and women should be proud of raising children. The foolish woman, however, spends her time seeking other things, things outside the home. And in so doing, she pulls down her own home and family, and she does so with her own hands. Proverbs 14, verse 1, more than any verse I know, fully explains the two fronts which consume the foolish woman in the motherhood war. On one front, the mother battles against what she perceives as low self-esteem, or perhaps what she may think is a loss of personal identity, and so she seeks a career. But in doing so, she harms herself because she seeks a false notion of who she is apart from her family and her home. On the other front, she battles against perceived poverty or actual poverty, and so she desires material financial gain. And so she lives for her job, as that becomes the first priority in her life. And when this happens, her children and her family suffer. And so it is that the motherhood war is both a war on mothers, a war on the family, and unfortunately it is a war in which the children are the greatest casualties. And I guess that of all the arguments to justify the working mother, there is none so powerful as that of economic necessity. For example, Professor Elizabeth Fox Genovese says this, quoting her, "Only the cruel or the ignorant would charge working women with the selfishly choosing careers and self-realization over the interest of their families. The global economy has left most men unable to support a family without a second wage earner." And you know, I don't think there's any question that for some people she is absolutely correct. And while I realize we cannot go back into time to the early 60s or even earlier than that, before all this nonsense began, there is something very obvious that no one wants to talk about here. And that is this fact. There was a time when we did not enjoy all the modern conveniences and luxuries and material goods that we enjoy today. And yet, while we did not have as much, mothers did stay at home to care for their families. And so in a great majority of cases, it is not so much economic necessity that makes married women and married mothers work. It is the desire for more material goods. It's the desire for more and more money, to have more things. I mean, it's sort of ugly, isn't it? Yes, it's ugly when we begin to prefer material things over the well-being of our children. And that's one of the reasons that nobody wants to talk about this. No one wants to admit that the love and desire for our children has been replaced or surpassed with the love and desire of material goods. And you can call me cruel or ignorant if you want to, but that's the way I see it. And I do know young couples who have decided to have less material things in life, that the wife can be a true mother to their children and stay at home. And so what the economic necessity argument really means is not that families absolutely cannot survive without more money, in all cases that is, but that they could use more money. Now, who among us could not make this claim? Well, all of us could, of course, couldn't we? But again, there was a time when most families simply made do with less. Let's look at some examples. Back in 1935, the average income was half of what it is today in comparative terms of value. And by that I mean what it would actually buy. And in 1935, nearly 80% of that income went for food, clothing, and shelter. And the number of working mothers was less than one-third of what it is today. And today there is a much higher amount of what is called disposable income. And nowhere near 80% of average incomes are spent on food, clothing, and shelter. Or if they are, it's because choices of food, clothing, and shelter are simply more luxurious than they were ever before. And in 1935, families with a single wage earner tended to live in smaller homes or rented smaller apartments. Today we have to have these big mansions. But back then they only owned one car, not two, and they never went to Disney World or to Universal Studios. You see, in 1935 and up to about 1965 or so, mothers were expected to stay at home. But today, most people simply agree that women and mothers ought to go to work so that the family can have a better way of life, or have more toys, if you will. But oh my, what a sacrifice that must be made for this so-called better way of life. This new ideology also claims that women can be more free, more developed or aware, if you will, and richer if she works. But the problem is that in such a situation, the neglect of the home and family is given. It's a given, regardless of what the feminist might try to say about it. And this neglect often leads to divorce and a breakup of the family. And oddly enough, the people who benefit the most from this motherhood war are men. You know, it's sort of like what happened with the so-called sexual revolution back in the 60s and 70s. I mean, the sexual revolution was promoted under the banner or cry of a double standard. The claim was that only men could commit fornication and have affairs and get away with it. The claim was also that people merely winked at men who cheated, and women were always condemned. And while that was the claim, I simply can't remember a situation like that to exist. But anyhow, the liberated woman struck out to change all that, and she was determined to erase this perceived double standard. But how is she going to do that? Well, it certainly was not erased by holding both men and women to a common moral standard, was it? No, sir. Instead, the liberated woman chose to debase and to lower herself to the standard of those men who were disloyal. But notice what happened. Men cheered and enjoyed the end of restraint among women. And many of those women paid a terrible price, as did men, in terms of things like disease, illegitimate birth rates, and emotional and physical turmoil. Basically, the same thing is true when it comes to working outside the home. You see, men who send their wives off to work benefit economically, if not in other ways, from their working spouses. But the home, my friends, is generally a hedge, not only for our children, but for women and wives as well. And mothers still have an attachment to her children that men simply do not have. And most mothers will agree with my statement here. For example, Fox Genovese says this, quoting her, "In general, women still feel bound to children in a way most men do not." And her opinion is supported by at least two public opinion polls and other experts as well. And I should add that the Bible also tends to show us that women are more dedicated to their children than men are, if only because they teach them and nurture them at home more than men, because men are simply not there. They're out working in the fields. But because of this economic greed, many men have often been glad to trade their wives being at home for more money. But there is a price to be paid, isn't there? As we have clearly seen over the years, we have raised worse and worse children, because worse child care leads to worse children in every way. And so the question becomes, should all working mothers out there simply quit their jobs and go home? Well, obviously, most people do not want mothers to quit work. Most husbands obviously don't want them to quit working. And as for women, well, again, many of them love working outside the home and have absolutely no intentions of ever quitting. Now, about the only people I can think of who really want mothers to stop working and to stay at home are children. That is, if the children are knowledgeable enough to understand what's going on. And so let us pray. Let us pray that this promise be fulfilled and fulfilled soon. As a consequence of this motherhood war is the destruction of our children.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a tape of today's message, including other programs from this week, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.